Well, today I want to introduce this sermon by a quote from John Lennon. Yes, you heard right. Not John Lennox, John Lennon. You should know this very well. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. And we could go on, but we won't. I think you know the tune well. But he goes on, imagine, imagine, imagine. All that to say that human imagination can be a very good and helpful thing, but it can also be bad and harmful. We know of authors like John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, even C.S. Lewis and his Chronicles of Narnia. These are wonderful storytellers who've penned beautiful parables of the Christian life. But there is a definite line that can be crossed when it comes to pictures or portrayals of what God is like. And that's what today's sermon really is all about. When we thought through the first commandment, we dealt with the reality of who we are worshiping, that there should be no other gods, and God called for exclusive loyalty and devotion. And when it comes to the second commandment, we're not necessarily dealing with who we worship, we're dealing with how we worship. The second commandment is seeking to define and to restrict and to reveal how we are to worship and how we are to think about God. And so in a sense, the first and the second commandment work together like two sides of a coin. They both speak to the problem of idolatry. It addresses the human issue of entitlement. It really cuts to the heart of our human rights-centered worldview, where we want to decide for ourselves what God is like, or we want to choose how we would like to worship God. And these two commandments together restrict that and reveal to us how God wants to be viewed and worshiped. And so I want to read again Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, and then we'll get into our sermon. So verse 4 says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." And so our first point for today is this: man-made images of God are forbidden. Now, there's been much controversy throughout church history about the meaning of these verses. And if you take verse 4 on its own, it could seem to be that it's forbidding any creative arts, any creative forms of sculpture or paintings. But verse 4 should not be taken in isolation. Verse 4, within the immediate context, as well as with verse 5, is very clear. Verse 5 says, "You shall not bow down to them," to those created things. "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." And so the issue here is not the making of art or sculpture, but the use of them for worship. It's when art starts to function, or it's when sculpture or idols or paintings or whatever it might be, any of these objects, when they start to function as a mediator, when they start to help you worship God, or they start to mediate ideas about God or understanding about God, that they then begin to function like an idol. And so you begin to look to those things more than you look to God himself. Now, in Israel's past, as we made this point last week, Israel's past in Egypt, as well as Israel's future in Canaan, it's going to be full of idolatry. There's going to be idolatry all around them. And so this commandment makes sense. God is telling them that they are to be different. They are to be a distinct people, and they are not to worship the way the nations worship, the way the people around them will be worshiping. Now, the way they would worship, the people around, the nations, was a common practice in that ancient era. And they would make an image. They would literally carve out of wood, and they would cover it with gold and silver and jewels, and they would create things to represent their gods. They would make things like birds and animals and fish and sun and moon and stars Verse 4 tells us, anything that is in the heavens above, that's in the sky, or on the earth beneath, on the land, or that is in the water under the earth. And so the idols of the nations didn't become gods. They captured the essence of the god. And so they would form and fashion these idols to capture the essence of the god. And part of why they did it was because they wanted to see the gods. They wanted to have a visual experience of the god. And also, if they could reduce the god to something that could be seen, then they had the comfort of feeling they could control that particular god. And so the temptation for the Israelites was this. The temptation for the Israelites was that they were going to create something visible to reflect or image the invisible God. This invisible God who has rescued them miraculously from the hand of Pharaoh. And so the temptation for them would be to follow the way of the nations. And sadly, that's what they did. Even with this commandment, they broke it. Sadly, this is what we see in Israel's history. It was only a few days later, after receiving the commandments, that Moses actually goes back up on the mountain and he doesn't come down for 40 days and for 40 nights. And the people are thinking to themselves, well, if Moses has either deserted us, he's had enough of us, and he's set up camp on top of the mountain, or he's been taken away, or something's happened to Moses, maybe he's died. And so they begin to take matters into their own hands. And they begin to think to themselves, well, we know how to worship God. We've seen it. We've been in Egypt. We've seen how people worship gods. And so they take matters into their own hands. And in Exodus chapter 32, which we will get to in time, we see that they make demands. And they demand from the people and they demand from Aaron that they make an image of gold to represent this God who rescued them from Egypt. Now, hear me carefully. It's not that they wanted a new God. They weren't rejecting the God who had rescued them. They wanted a visual representation. They wanted an image that they could see and possibly even control. And we read this in verse 4 of Exodus 32. And he, this is Aaron, received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, here's what they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, whichever way you slice it, this is a blatant rebellion against the first and the second commandments. It's really only been 40 days since they heard these commandments, and they are now doing exactly what was forbidden. Not only are they blatantly disobeying, but what they are doing in the process is they are limiting God's nature. They are obscuring God's character, and they are subtracting from God's glory. And this was a serious matter. And the reason it's serious, here I'm going to give you three reasons why this commandment is such a serious issue. The first one is this, is because of the nature of God. We know that the Bible tells us that God is spirit. And so if God is spirit, invisible, then there is nothing in all creation that could accurately correspond to his nature. The Westminster Confession tells us this. It says, God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible. And so the reason we are not to make images of God is because any and all images eventually fall short of the truth of who God is. In other words, all images that we could fashion or form by human hands will ultimately be a lie, because they will fall short of fundamentally displaying the true nature of God. What they will do is it will blur the distinctions. It will blur the distinctions between creator and creation. Because at the end of the day, we do not make God. He makes us. He's the creator, and we are to remain creation. That distinction is really important. You see, the problem is if we imagine a God that suits us, what are we going to make? What are we going to design? It's going to be, in any and every way, it's going to be limited to our understanding of how we think God should be. And in so doing, the Bible tells us that we become fools. We become foolish if we endeavor to do this. Now, have a look at this. In Romans 1, we read the following, and it is quite a scathing rebuke from verse 20. Speaking of God, for his invisible attributes, there it is, he's a spirit, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived. In other words, God has revealed himself. We don't need to try and form it or fashion it or make it substance. No, no, he's already done that. He clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. God has revealed himself in nature. We see him in the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. Listen to this. So they are without excuse. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged, there it is, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. It's a lie. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. The second reason why this is so important is because it affects or impacts on the character of God. Not only the nature of God, but the character of God. Verses 5 and 6, let's read that of Exodus 20. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, when we Westerners hear this word jealousy, immediately we think of it in negative terms. We have a negative connotation attached with this emotion. But God's jealousy is completely different. When the Bible speaks of God being a jealous God, it's saying that he is jealous for his glory. He is jealous that his people know him in truth. In other words, the concept of God's jealousy must be understood in light of his holiness. This is a holy jealousy. This is a righteous jealousy. This is a zeal for his glory. And so because God is holy, anything that distracts or anything that distorts from his character is a serious matter. And so this issue in these verses of judgment on those who hate him, notice that there is that's the essence of what's happening here. If we reduce God or if we distort God, the judgment and the blessings attached to this commandment are meant for us to feel the weight of it. We are meant to think about this, and we are meant to tremble at the idea or even the temptation of playing fast and loose with the nature and character of God. We must not do that. And so making adjustments to the biblical vision of who God is, or taking away from who God is, or adding to who God is a dangerous matter. And it's not only dangerous for our souls, the text says, but for our families and for generations to come. The third reason why this is a serious matter is not only the nature of God, not only the character of God, but the Word of God. Have you ever wondered why in Protestant churches we don't have a multiple arrangement of icons or pictures or statues or paraphernalia on walls and tables? Most Protestant churches do not have crucifixes around the building or even stained glass windows. Unlike the Roman Catholics or unlike the Greek Orthodox Church, and maybe even some charismatic churches. I grew up myself in a charismatic setting, and there was the odd flannel emblem on the wall. And I think that the difference here is just simply between good art and bad art. But the reason for the Protestant ethic around this is because the worship liturgy in Reformed churches was not to be visual, but to be verbal. What shaped Reformed worship, what shaped Protestant worship, was truth. What shaped our worship and what shapes our worship today and what should shape our worship today is not seeing images, but listening to truth. Biblical worship is focused on God's word. And so we don't have images and we don't use icons and we don't have statues because we worship by truth and not by sight. Do you remember what happened to Eve in the garden? You see, in Eden, she was lured away. She saw something. She saw that the tree was good for food. So she was lured by an idea, an image. The verse actually tells us in Genesis that it was a delight to the eyes and to be desired for making one wise. And so she took of the fruit and she ate it. What was she doing in that moment? In that moment, she was giving priority to the visual over the verbal. You see, God had spoken, but she was giving priority to the visual over the verbal. Notice that Satan didn't lure her. He didn't tempt her with a stick. He didn't hit her with a stick. He hit her with an idea. He tempted her with an image of what God was like. And so what happened? She stopped listening to the word and she filled her vision with an image, an idea of what God would be like. Now you might be thinking, all right, those are the three reasons why we shouldn't have images or carved images or idols. And you might be thinking, well, actually, I'm not tempted to do that. I don't have any impulse or desire to reduce God or distort the image of God to some kind of shape or form that is represented in the heavens or on the earth or under the earth. But I want to suggest to you that we today have our own versions. And I want to just pick on two that I think are a serious threat to our world and to our Christian joy. And these two idols that we like to form and fashion are these two. Firstly, mental images, and secondly, body images. So let's talk a little bit about the first one, mental images. What I mean by this is the idol of human reasoning. Things like this, creating our own ideas of what God is like, or thinking like this, I like to think of God as that, whatever that might be. What we are doing is we are forming ideas about God based on our preferences. That is breaking the second commandment. We are in danger of forming a mental image. And so, although it might not be carved in stone, it is carved in our mind's eye, a mental image that is not true of who God is. Mark Dever from Nine Marks Ministry tells a story, an interesting story. He was in a lecture hall and he was lecturing on theology proper, which is about the nature and character of God. And he had made a few points about who God is. And then one of the students We'll call him Bill. Bill responded, and Bill politely informed Mark that he preferred to think of God differently. And for a couple of minutes, Bill began to paint a picture of a gentler, more friendly deity. And Bill said this. He said, "I like to think of God as being wise, but not meddling. I like to think of God as compassionate, but never overpowering. I like to think of God as resourceful, but not interrupting." And at the end of his little speech, Bill sat down, and then Mark said this. He said, "Thank you, Bill, for telling us so much about yourself. But today we are here to study about God." You see, Bill's mistake is sadly not all that uncommon today, because there are many in Christian circles who have been adjusting their thinking, shaping a God in their own mind's eye, not using Scripture, not submitting their preferences, not submitting their impulses, not submitting their view of how God should be, but allowing the culture or their own inconsistencies or their own compromises to shape a mental image of who God is. And here's the danger. If we do not submit our thinking to the Bible, to what God has revealed of himself, what we will end up doing is we will make a God in our own image. We will reduce God. We will form a God. Listen to me carefully. We will form a God who never disagrees with us. How convenient. How convenient to have a God who thinks and acts just like we do. You see, that's not a God. That's not a God that we should be worshiping. The true God of the Bible has revealed himself, and we are to refrain from creating mental images or coming to the Bible and saying, "Well, I'll take this little bit about God and I'll leave that little bit about God out because that bit offends me, or I'm not quite sure how that part fits and how can he be sovereign over all things." No, we don't pick and choose what we see in the Bible. No, we yield to it. We submit to the revelation of God, and we resist the impulse to create mental images of, "This is how I think God should be." So that's the first one. The second one is body image. Now, again, you might be thinking, "Oh, well, what do you mean by that?" Well, we don't carve idols out of wood and stone. But I do think that we spend millions of rands and we spend thousands of hours shaping our bodies. If not looking at them, then exercising them. And for so many in the world today and in the church today, self-image and body image has become the idol that they worship. And the irony is that the world thinks that the problem with humanity is that people don't love themselves enough. And I've even heard this in churches. The problem with people is they don't love themselves enough. Actually, it's the exact opposite. The real problem with humanity is that we love ourselves too much. We're so consumed with the man in the mirror. We are so consumed with body image. We live actually in a world that idolizes self. Now, the real irony of this whole picture that I'm painting is that actually the Bible teaches that we are made in the image of God, that humans are wonderfully made. In Genesis 1, we read this in the beginning. Verse 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now, obviously, there is the distinction between creator and creation. And so we mustn't blur this and we mustn't push this text beyond what it's actually saying. But there is a sense in which we as human beings are made in the image of God. Now, God, yes, is invisible and God is spirit, but we too have a spirit and we too have personality and we too are different. And in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is unity and there is diversity. And what do we see in humanity? Well, we see that we're all male and female, but we're all different. We have different bodies. We've got different shapes, different sizes, different colors, different expressions, different personalities. And all of that is beautiful. All of that is designed by God. But you know what the world wants to do? The world wants to poison our thinking to think that there is one true image. There is one true shape. There is a one true color or whatever it might be. And that's because of sin. Sin has corrupted our understanding of the image of God in man. The image of God in man has been distorted because of sin. And what we see in amongst humanity is that no longer do we look to God to inform our self-image, but we look within. We've turned in on ourselves. And in many ways, we are just like the people of Israel. We had God there with us on the mountain. God has given us his word. God has given us his truth. But what do? We look away from the word and we look within. And we look at the man in the mirror and we look at the woman in the mirror and we begin to be consumed with body image and self-image. And here's the sad thing. The sad thing is this. Instead of reflecting and revealing God to the world through our diversity and through our differences, we turn in on ourselves, and instead of people seeing God through us, they just get us. Now, here's the point I want to make in closing. As image bearers, we are not to be image makers because, here's the point, we become like that which we behold. And God knew this. God knew this. Let me say that again. As image bearers, we are made in the image of God. We are not to be image makers or consumed with ourselves. Why? Because we become like that which we behold. Think with me carefully. Let me just put a little text under this. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God." So we're looking at God. We're beholding the glory of God. Look at the result. "Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Now, when we don't do that, when we don't behold the glory of the Lord as he's been revealed to us in Scripture, the transformation thing still happens. And so whatever we are beholding, we are becoming. And if we behold the wrong image, we become like that. And you know what happened to the people of Israel? They became just like the golden cow that they formed. How do we know this? Well, what did the prophets say about the people of Israel? The prophets said to the people of Israel, "You are a stiff-necked people." Why did they say that? Well, because a cow has got a big, thick, stiff neck. And the cow is a stubborn animal. And a cow doesn't want to go where you tell it to go. And so the prophets, God would send prophets to Israel, and they would say to them, "Listen, you are an evil generation. You are a stiff-necked people." And it was a reference, it was a rebuke to that very moment where they were beholding the image of the golden cow. The point is, they were becoming just like that which they were beholding. Now, you know what's interesting? Is that in Israel's history, God actually gave them a temple. God, after this rebellious moment, after they'd shaped and formed this golden cow, God gave them a temple. And interestingly, in the temple, God placed certain emblems, certain, he put curtains there. We're going to look at this in future series. He put different artifacts. There was the Ark of the Covenant, and in the Ark there were certain important things, and then on the top was the cherubim and the seat, the mercy seat, and there was these important things in the temple. But the one thing that was different about Israel's temple compared to the pagan nations who also had temples was that in Israel's temple there was to be no idol. It would be an abomination for Israel to have an idol in their temple. But the pagan nations, they had idols in their temples. And do you know why Israel were not allowed to have an idol, besides all that we've already said? Was because there was to be the priest in the temple. The priest, the ordained minister from the Lord, the priesthood, was to be the representation of the image of God in the temple. And so the priest who bore the image of God was in the temple, and through the priesthood, God was to be seen amongst the nations. God was to be seen through Israel's worship. Israel's worship through the temple and through the priesthood were to reflect the image of God to the nations. Now, sadly, we know that they also failed. And the reason they failed to do that was because of sin. They were sinners. In steps Jesus. Our final point is this. Jesus is the exact image of God. You see, Israel and the world needed someone without sin to really show what God is like. And when Jesus arrives on the scene, we are told that he's born of a woman. But notice, it was a unique birth, wasn't it? It was a divine birth. He was an instrument of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit conceived Christ in the womb of Mary. And part of this reason was that not only was he born of woman, he was born of God. He would be the exact image of God. God became flesh. And this is what John tells us in John 1 verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's what I want you to see. Not only does the Word become flesh, God in the beginning, the eternal Son of God who was with God in the beginning, takes on humanity, the incarnation, the Word becomes flesh. But John tells us this, and he dwelt among us. That word dwelt in the Greek is the word tabernacled. He tabernacled. It's literally the word tabernacled. He templed among us. And so the idea of the priest and the temple being the presence of God to reveal the nature of God to the world is finalized in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true temple. Jesus is the final priest who brings about the ultimate goal of making God known to the nations. And so John ends in verse 18. He writes in this particular thought, and he says in John 1 verse 18, no one has ever seen God. Semicolon. That semicolon is huge. Because then there's a pause. No one has ever seen God. Then it's a new thought. The only God who is at the Father's side. Well, who could that be? Who's at the Father's side? It's Jesus. And who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the only God. So no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Wow! Jesus, the exact image of God, has made him known. Do you see what this text is telling us? It's helping us not break the first commandment and not break the second commandment. Because if Jesus is not God and we are worshiping Jesus, then we are breaking the second commandment. And if we say that Jesus is a God, but he's not the God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons do, they say, no, well, Jesus isn't God, but he is a God. Well, then you're breaking the first commandment, because you shall have no other gods before me, God says. And so John is helping us here by showing us that Jesus is God and he represents God perfectly. And so when we worship Jesus Christ, we obey both first and second commandments. In other words, don't worship anyone or anything else other than Jesus, because he is God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you for the wonder of the scriptures that come to us with power and with your spirit illuminating, opening our hearts and opening our minds. And I pray, Lord, that through this message, that our hearts would be enlarged to worship Jesus and to fix our gaze on Jesus. As we've learned today, that we become like that which we behold. And so we want to behold Jesus and we want to become more like him. We want to be transformed into the image of Christ, into the image of our Savior. And we want to reflect Jesus to the watching world. And so we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.